Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. We have been working our way through these chapters on the life of Joseph. This morning's passage takes a bit of a turn, although we saw Joseph last week sold into slavery, taken off to Egypt. We find in chapter 38 sort of a side story, if you will, or a parallel story of one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. And I think that it's here to contrast for us a life of character and godliness with a life of ungodliness. It's a challenging passage, to be sure. And if you're here for the first time this morning or a guest with us this morning, you may say, why in the world are they using this passage of Scripture for the morning message? And there's a very good reason for that. As we go through the text of Scripture, we know that the Bible teaches us that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration and is profitable for our spiritual instruction. And so, with our commitment to expositional teaching of the Word of God, we find ourselves not in the luxury of being able to leave out the harder passages and the less comfortable ones, but in fact, looking at them to find out what God has for us. And there are some valuable lessons for us from this passage on Judah and Tamar. And I went to the best sources to find answers for this passage of Scripture. And, of course, one of those best sources comes from our own Chris Arcady, who actually wrote a paper on this chapter in his work at Northeastern Seminary. And he says in his paper, although Judah's intentions as a father are completely understandable, his actions are like those who went before him and attempt to control circumstances and the will of God in order to protect one's own self-interest. So that's a great way to express this. Thanks, for Chris, for giving me that insight and that tip along the way, too. People want to control God, don't we? We want to have things our way. And we see some of that in the text this morning. So let me read the passage for us, and then we'll look at some of the ways in which this applies to us, because while this is an ancient passage with ancient customs, and some of those will be unfamiliar and even strange to us, the truth is that people haven't changed since ancient times. We still have the same nature. We still have the same bent. And we still have the need for Jesus Christ. This is the story of Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death too. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a goat, a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord. And the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I don't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About three months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. She said, she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so, this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Well, as we think about the life of Joseph and the contrast to Judah and the story of Judah and Tamar, the contrast is very clear to us. Joseph's character shines with a brighter hue in contrast to this compromising morality of his brothers. To understand the story, we need to understand this family structure, the sons of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is one of those 12. He is the favored son. He is the son who is godly in character. His character shines throughout the text. And the other 11 brothers do not have that kind of character. They're not God-oriented. And in fact, in the chapter previous to this, they have decided they're going to kill Joseph because they hate him so much. They decide not to do that. They decide to leave him for dead. Judah suggests to the brothers, the Judah of this passage suggests, no, let's sell him into slavery. And that's what they do. And they sell Joseph and he's taken off as a slave to Egypt. And so we come now to the story of Judah. The story stands in this contrast to Jacob, to Joseph. Joseph's character shines. Jacob, we see here the kind of life that has walked away from God. And the key to this passage, I think, is found in the very first two verses where we read these words. At that time, so this is taking place shortly after having sold Joseph off into slavery, we find that Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. He left his brothers. What this is saying is that Judah is separating himself from the covenant people of God, from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's separating himself out. He's walking away from that, if you will. It's a matter of saying, I'm no longer wanting to be aligned with the people of God, if you will. Instead, I'm going to be aligned with Hirah and the Adullamites. And as it says in the next verse, he marries a Canaanite woman. Basically, he is abandoning the family of God for what we would say in our terms, the world. He is going the way of the world. And so there's this contrast that we see. Judah separating himself from the people of God, walking off to be a part of the world. This is a lesson for us too, isn't it then? It would be very easy for us to abandon our commitment to Jesus Christ and just simply go the world's way. And so we'll learn from some lessons from Judah's experience here about what it is to live according to the world and live according to God. What I find in this passage is that it's very essential for us to understand that we need to constantly align ourselves with the Lord instead of the world. We need to constantly align ourselves with the Lord instead of the world. Why? Because the world is ever going to try to draw us into its way of thinking, its way of acting. When we talk about the world, and particularly in the New Testament terms of what that means, we would understand that the world is a system of sin that grips people's hearts. The way that the world looks at God and life, and it's a system of sin that stands in opposition to God's holiness. A couple of passages of Scripture that help us to understand that. In the New Testament, 1 John, we find a good description of this kind of thinking. 1 John, and I would point you to chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, and you can jot that down if you'd like to look that up later. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where the Apostle John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what we have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. a contrast. The one who's doing the will of God versus the one who's following the world, aligning with the world. And he says, this is not going to be good for us if we align ourselves with the world. And then over a couple of pages in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read these very encouraging words. For everyone born of God, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, everyone born of God overcomes the world. So we don't have to succumb to the world. We overcome the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that puts us in the posture of having victory over the world. It doesn't have the right to pull us into its system anymore. And yet, sometimes as Christians, we allow it to do that. And that's the caution that we find in the story of Judah and Tamar. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 38 as we think about this idea of being drawn into the world and how we need to constantly be aligning ourselves with the Lord instead of with the world. Judah chooses to align himself with the world, with the Canaanites, with the pagans around him instead of the chosen people. And there are some lessons that we learn from this. First, we discover that when we align ourselves with the world, we'll experience the inevitable consequences of sin. Sin has its consequences, inevitable consequences. And when we decide that we're going to align ourselves with the world, we will find ourselves experiencing those inevitable consequences of sin. Let's look at some of those in Judah's case. We see that he separated himself from his brothers and from the family of the covenant. He's now palling around the guy named Hira, and they become great friends. And then Judah meets a Canaanite man by the name of Shua and marries her daughter and has three sons. And so he's becoming completely steeped in the world as it goes along. And there's some consequences that are going to happen for Judah as a result of this. We see them in his family. We read in verse 6 that Judah got a wife for Ur and brings Tamar into the picture, into the family. And Ur and Tamar are married. And then we have this very just kind of stark sort of phrase in verse 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. He's wicked in the Lord's sight. Where did he get his wickedness from? From his father. His father has chosen to live the way of the world. Is it any surprise that his son is going to live the way of the world as well? And even more so. Even in a more extreme fashion, apparently, because God chooses to take Ur's life. I mean, that's just incredible. And we don't know the situation. We don't know the details of it. But it was enough that God says, your life is forfeit. Where does that come? It's a consequence of living in the world. It's a consequence of our sin that there is going to be death. There's going to be tragedy. There's going to be outworkings of this. It's going to affect our families. It's going to affect who we are. And Judah doesn't recognize this going into it, but he's putting his family at risk being aligned with the world instead of aligned with God. So we find that Ur is off the picture. So Onan has to come in. And Onan is to do that which is culturally right in that day, to take up his brother's widow. And he refuses to do that. Refuses to do that. Blatantly rejects that plan because he does not want to honor his brother. Where did he get that? From his father, right? Sin has its consequences. Now his second son is refusing to do that which is culturally acceptable, that which is right in the day of that time, and refuses to have a child. And God disapproves of this as well. And what happens to Onan? He's taken out as well. Where is this coming? These are the consequences of sin. Judah doesn't realize it, but when he's aligned himself with the world, he's inviting into his family this kind of chaos. He's inviting into his life this kind of tragedy. He's also inviting into his life fear. We find in verse 11 that Judah then says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah grows up. He was apparently a bit younger. For he thought he too may die just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in father's house. Now, here's what I think is going on in Judah's mind. It says to Tamar, Shelah's too young. Why don't you just go live with your folks until he grows up, and then we'll make things right. But what he's saying is, I'm afraid that he is going to die also. He's my only other son. If I lose him, I lose all lineage. I'm not going to let him get near Tamar because she's bad news, right? It's probably her fault anyway. So, in his thinking. So sends her off, probably never intending to fulfill that promise. Instead, what's he doing? He's living out of fear. He's afraid that he's going to lose his last son. See, when we stop living in faith, then fear becomes more prominent in our life. It's another consequence of sin. We become afraid of all the things that are going to take place because we're not trusting God to be in control of our life. These are some of the consequences. Sin has its consequences. We know that's true. We know that any sin we commit can be forgiven. That's the nature of the death of Jesus Christ. Any sin that we have ever committed, when we come to Christ, when we confess that sin to Christ, He forgives that sin. But we also know that sin has consequences. And while our sins can be forgiven in Christ, many times the consequences of those sins carry through. A person, for example, in prison for a crime may come to Christ in jail, may have their sins forgiven, that's great, but they still do their time, right? There's still a consequence to it. We find the same thing in our families. If we have lived the world's way and we come to and we find Christ's forgiveness, that's great, but there's still ramifications on the family. Broken relationships, broken homes that come out of this. And there are consequences that come with it. That's the nature of living in the world. So this is why we need to caution ourselves against the world and align ourselves with the Lord constantly so that we don't align ourselves with the world. So sin has its consequences. We see it in Judah's life. Second, we find that when we align ourselves with the world, we'll become insensitive to our increasing propensity for sin. In other words, sin will become so familiar to us that we won't recognize it as sin and we'll go even farther and farther into other forms of sinfulness. This is what happens for Judah. He's aligned himself with the world. He's palling around with Hira. He is not honoring his daughter-in-law in this promise. And we find here in verse 12 that after a period of time had gone by, Judah's wife dies. And when he recovers from his grief, he goes down to the village of Timnah where the sheep are being sheared. And he's going down with his buddy Hira and living the world life. And Tamar learns about this. Judah, your father-in-law, is coming through town. And she decides, I've been mistreated. She's a victim here. She truly is. Societally, she's a victim. She's not treated well. So she's going to take matters into her own hands. And how she does that is to trap Judah, as we read here, by disguising herself as a prostitute. Now, this tells us, and Judah takes the bait. Now, this tells us something, that Tamar is very aware of Judah's weaknesses, because why would she do this? She must have thought, if I just do this, he's a sucker for this kind of thing, right? His sinfulness, he's just tracking down through, he's living for the world, and he's certainly going to fall for this, and he does. So she dresses herself, they engage with each other. He leaves the tokens of the payment in lieu of a goat, and then eventually comes back, and she's gone. And he sends the goat by his buddy Hira, and Hira looks around, can't find her any place, asks around in the town. They say, well, we don't have prostitutes here. What are you talking about? And he goes back to Judah and says, can't find him. The people don't know anything about a prostitute. And Judah says, boy, we better not press this, or they'll laugh at us. Are ridiculous. Sometimes the world laughs at us. When we line up with the world, we think that's going to be great, but the world laughs at us in that process. It's just, you know, we sometimes think that we're going to be just great friends in the world system. It doesn't work that way. They're more than ready to attack us if we fall. You know, all these kinds of things that we see here in the text. So Judah finds himself in the situation, and we understand that Tamar becomes pregnant by their encounter. When we align ourselves with the world, we're going to become insensitive to our increasing propensity for sin. Judah thought nothing of sleeping with a prostitute. Nothing. Didn't matter to him. See, he's become worldly aligned. So, you know, it goes from one thing to the next to the next. And what happens for us is our sins tend to numb us to their effect, and we begin to go deeper and deeper into these. And it's kind of the growing nature of sin. We sin, we get away with something little, we say, well, that didn't hurt too bad, there were no consequences, so I'll try something else. This is why they have what they call gateway drugs, right? You start with something that's kind of mild, and you say, hey, I got away with that, and so I can try a little heavier dose, I can try a little something else, and before I know it, I'm an addict. But I don't see it coming. I'm growing in an insensitive way to my propensity to sin. We see this happening. We see this as a reality of life. We think we can get away with a little lying, and that becomes a characteristic of our life. Or we think we can get away with stealing a little something, or lust, a little bit of lust in our hearts, or greed in our hearts, and it grows into something bigger, and we just don't realize, and it sneaks up on us, and it leaves us devastated. And so we find ourselves in this kind of position when we align ourselves with the world. And it has its effects on us, and it has its consequences. I think one of the most dire consequences of aligning ourselves with the world and this propensity to sin is described for us in one of the Psalms, Psalm 106:15. The psalmist there is talking about the nation of Israel. When they've come out of Egypt, God has rescued them, redeemed them. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and they are always looking back at Egypt. That's the world for them. They're always looking back to the world, looking back what life could have been like. And they're crying out to God, feed us in the wilderness, take care of us, take care of us. And that psalm says that God answered their prayer. He gave them food to eat in the wilderness. And with it, the Hebrew phrase is leanness of soul. That means they had all their needs met, and yet their souls were empty, more so than their stomachs ever had been. And it's a matter of leanness of soul. When we align with the world, we may have, life may be great in every measurable way, all the things we think we need, all of life seems to be going, but deep inside, there's some kind of an unidentifiable emptiness. And we don't know why it's there, and we don't know how to solve it, but we know that something is missing. And that's because of the world, because the world cannot satisfy the soul issue. It can only be satisfied by a right relationship with Jesus Christ, a right relationship with God. And this is where the idea of righteousness comes in, which we find in this very next section. When Judah finds out about Tamar, news comes out. About 3 months later, comes out that Tamar is pregnant. And they tell Judah, your daughter-in-law has been a prostitute. She's become pregnant 3 months. And what's Judah's response? So unjust. He says to them, bring her out and have her burned to death. Does he forget he himself is engaged in this kind of practice? You know, but sin muddies our thinking and all these sorts of things. Bring her out. Execute her. She shouldn't be acting like that. And so as they begin to bring Tamar out to her execution, as she's coming along, she's carrying with her these pledges. And as they bring her out, she shows them to Judah and says, look at these. Here's the seal and the cord and the staff. Do you recognize these, Judah? Do you recognize these? And there's a moment, and I hope this is a moment of turning for Judah. It's hard to tell. But in a moment, he recognizes that there's something different, wrong in his life. In verse 26, Judah recognizes these pledges and says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. She's more righteous than I. He recognizes there's something about righteousness. And the way I put it here is this, that when we align ourselves with the world, we'll earn the rebuke of those who are even comparatively more righteous. Even comparatively more righteous. In other words, when we align ourselves with the world, we will start to look around and find out, you know, there's some people, there's some pagans around us who are living a better life than I am. Their life is more righteous than mine. And that's a rebuke to my life when I'm aligned with the world. This is what Judah finds. Tamar was not perfect. She too was sinning in her act, though she was in a desperate attempt trying to bring about justice for herself. She hadn't been given a husband. She wasn't being taken care of properly. And she's reaching out, crying out for justice, but handling it in the wrong way. But in comparison to Judah, she's shining. Okay. Her righteousness is better than his. It's a comparative righteousness. And when we're living in the world, we will find comparative righteousness. Others, even non-Christians, who act better than we do. If we're living for the world, they're going to outshine us. That's a huge rebuke to us as followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we can't live the world's way. That's why we need to overcome the world instead of living according to it. This comparative righteousness. Let me have you look at a New Testament passage where Jesus talks about a comparative righteousness. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the New Testament, in the first century, we find that the religious leaders of the day, particularly the Pharisees, called Pharisees, they were the examples of righteousness. They were the ones that people looked at and said, now there walks a holy person. Okay, now the Pharisees are the target of Jesus' attacks many times, and so we understand that there was a weakness there because their righteousness was all external. It didn't really touch the heart. It was all kind of a facade. But if you were the average Jew in Jerusalem in the first century and you saw a Pharisee walk by, you'd say, wow, there goes a Pharisee. I could never be as righteous as he is. That would be your attitude of mind. I could never be as righteous as he is. How does he do it? I could never keep up with all those laws. I could never be as righteous as he is. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. How am I going to get to heaven? I could never be as righteous as that Pharisee. And now Jesus is telling me I have to have a righteousness that goes beyond theirs, that's much stronger than theirs, a greater righteousness. And instead of this comparative righteousness, I have to have a greater righteousness than a Pharisee. I'll never make it. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to understand. You and I will never make it. Our righteousness will never surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, our own righteousness. This is why it's so important, as we find in the book of Romans, chapter 3, when Paul writes and says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed to us, a righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end, a righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ." See, I could never be as good as a Pharisee. I could never surpass a Pharisee in my own righteousness. But Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. And when he died on the cross, he was dying for my sin. When he rose from the dead, he's bringing life to me. And when I receive him, I receive not my own righteousness, his righteousness. It's a transplanted righteousness into my life that far exceeds that of the Pharisees. It's the holy, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, what we do sometimes in our attempts to say, if I can just be as good as a Pharisee, if I can just put up the good show, if I can just do the right things long enough and hard enough, then God will have to accept me, and God won't accept us because our righteousness doesn't surpass that. It isn't the righteousness of Christ. Instead of all of that, Jesus simply says, "Receive me. I've done the work for you." The good news of Jesus Christ is that every one of us can have our sins forgiven. Completely forgiven. We can have righteousness in our life so that we have eternal life with God, all because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. The stumbling block for us so often is to say, I have to do something myself. No, God says, I have done it all for you, and we need to receive him. Now, if you've received Christ, you understand that forgiveness has occurred in your life. You have the righteousness of Christ because of faith. But if you haven't yet received him, let me invite you today to make that decision with him. To receive Christ instead of trying it yourself, receive Christ and his righteousness that far surpasses any comparative righteousness we might see. And so when we go back to Genesis chapter 38, we find that Judah recognizes in Tamar this superior righteousness, not a perfect righteousness, a superior righteousness. And we find that the perfect righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Finally, Genesis 38, in spite of our alignment with the world, God providentially directs the fulfillment of his covenant promises. It's just interesting to me here that no matter how bad Judah had been, no matter how far he had gone away from the covenant family, God is still going to fulfill his covenant. And you know what? He's in his grace going to use Judah to do that. Tamar is pregnant. Turns out she has twins. And as she's giving birth, the first one coming out, the midwife sees the hand coming out and puts the scarlet thread around, says, this is the firstborn. Make sure to identify the firstborn. We always have to make sure the firstborn is identified because of the inheritance laws of the time. And the first is always going to be given prominence. Hand comes out, scarlet thread placed around his wrist, and then he pulls his hand back in, and the other son is born first. Who's the firstborn in this situation? A little difficult to sort that out, isn't it? Turns out that Perez is the firstborn and the one with the scarlet thread is the secondborn. See, there's playing going on here, and God is working on Judah to say, look, sometimes the younger is going to be the one who advances. Your younger brother, Joseph, is going to advance. In your own birth of your twins, there's the struggle for advancement. And so we find Perez is born first and then Zerah. Now, how is God providentially fulfilling his purpose? We flash forward a little bit to the New Testament. Tamar is mentioned in the New Testament. Perez is mentioned. Zerah, they're mentioned in the New Testament, first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew records for us the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham right on down to the birth of Jesus. And in that genealogical line is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. The son of Tamar, it says. Tamar makes it into the New Testament. Why? Because of her righteousness? No. Why? Because God providentially can use every circumstance of life and bring about his perfect plan. Maybe you've sinned in your life in such a way that you say, God could never straighten out this mess. No, that's not true. God can forgive. He can straighten it out. He can use even those things to bring about his purposes. And this is what he does in the life of Judah. Judah becomes then the forerunner of the Messiah. He becomes the ancestors of the Messiah through Perez, through all these circumstances, and God works out his perfect plan. Isn't God amazing? If God is that amazing, why would we ever want to align with the world instead of aligning with God? It would make no sense. So if we're dabbling with the world, if we're playing games with the world, it's senseless. Because we have a God who is amazing. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, to align ourselves with God is the greatest blessing we can experience. This is why we say at our church, our mission is to help ordinary people become fully formed followers of Jesus Christ. A fully formed follower of Jesus Christ, somebody who's aligned with Christ, that Christ is in our heartbeat. He's the one who drives what we do and think and say. That's what we want. Do we want the world? No. Do we love the world? Yes, we want to help the world come to know Jesus Christ. But we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that. Let me encourage you, if you have made a step for faith in Jesus Christ after the service, I'd love to talk with you afterwards, help you make that clear in your mind. Maybe you're struggling with some worldly alignments of your own, involvements. And this is the day to give them up. It's just time to give it up. If you'd like to pray after the service or talk through some of that, we'll be here. We want to encourage you in those steps of faith. Let's ask God to do that for all of us.